We've been reminded of the fact that we are sinners, but saved by grace. And the very fact that we emphasize that we are sinners really accentuates the fact that He is a God of grace. And it really shows His love and His mercy and His grace as we are people that want to praise Him. Praise Him for all that He has done for us. I think it's important that we're reminded of these things once a week, twice a week, three times a week. I think we need these things. We need to be in the house of God. We need to be reminded from the preaching of the Word of God and from the singing of the things of God that we're sinners saved by grace. And that puts us in our place, doesn't it? It puts us in our place. My title today is Praise Pays. And I hope that as we look through these verses of Hebrews 13, that we will discover the value, the importance of praise and the different ways that we can sacrifice to God in this age of grace that we live. This is sadly the last time I will be preaching out of Hebrews, but we will be looking forward to Revelation and looking forward to tomorrow's headlines today. There was a lady who was maybe 2 or 3 months after she had bought a TV, the TV starts to go out. Now, some of your TVs seemed to stop working this week, didn't it? With the switching over to digital. But this woman's TV was on the blink, and it wasn't because of the digital transition. It was because the warranty had just run out. And you know that's the time for trouble on any type of electronics or vehicle. It runs perfectly. Everything's fine until the warranty runs out. And it's usually that day or that week. It's not usually a year or two later. It's that day or that week. I don't know how they do it, what they do to that item. But her TV starts to go out. So she calls the repairman. And when he found out that the warranty had just run out, his eyes got bright. And he tries to sell her a protection plan. And he tells her, ma'am, if you buy this protection plan, this insurance program for your TV from here on out, today's repair won't cost you anything. Well, she had to think about it. She wasn't ready to commit right then to signing up with this contract. She wanted to look at it and think about it and decide if that's a good value or not. And he says to her, ma'am, if you want this fixed for free, you have to pay. And isn't that what this world is telling us? Think about all the things that the world wants to give you for free. You usually have to buy one to get one, don't you? It's never free. There's nothing that's free. But if you want free service, don't forget you have to pay for it. Folks, I will tell you something that does pay, though, and that is praise. Praise pays huge dividends. If you agree, play some music on your cell phone. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I've been waiting for that moment. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll go and start at verse 14 today. We're encouraged to sacrifice, not with a lamb, not with a goat, not with a bird, but to truly sacrifice in this age of grace. Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We have here three verses that deal with sacrifice. We're encouraged by the fact that we can do something today for God. And I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful that we can be people of action, people that are going forward, doing something for God. My first point is every city will. Will what? Well, the Bible talks about very early on in Genesis, as a matter of fact, the verse is listed there for you, Genesis chapter 4. In verse 17, it talks about Cain built a city. I have a question for you today. Where is that city? Where is Thebes? Where is Nineveh? Where is Babylon? All great and powerful cities, but all have disappeared. Oh, we have great and mighty cities in the United States. New York, Los Angeles, Chicago. We can name the three biggest and we can continue to name all the cities. But you know what? One day, none of those cities will stand. One day, all of those cities will be gone. The great cities of our world, and we can start naming all the cities of our world, there will be a day when those cities will be gone. So point one, every city will crumble. For we here have we no continuing city. Continuing just means lasting or enduring. In other words, remember the context. The context, and we're going to look at four questions that are posed by this first verse that we're studying today. What does this verse relate to the preceding verses? Remember, there's a connecting word. The word for is connecting. So we have to look back and say, what is it talking about? How does this verse connect to the preceding verses? What is signified by no continuing city? What is the one to come that we are to seek? And how or in what way do we seek after that city? So we're going to look at those four questions in this first part and answer those. But we have no lasting or continuing city here. This verse gives us more reasons to do what we talked about last week. You remember that? I hope so. It was only a week ago. Be untouchable. To not be afraid to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. Not to be worried about even being outside the camp. Let's look at those verses. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. We looked at that principle, that sacrifice, that body that was brought outside the Day of Atonement. And Jesus, in verse 12, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And then we are told that, okay, now with all that in mind, let us go forth therefore unto him, where? Without the camp, bearing his reproach. So how does this connect? Well, today we might be outside the camp or outside the city gates. But keep in mind, for we have a city that will continue. Everything here and now will be destroyed. Now, what is this city talking about? The city here is a figure of that which is strong and stable. Especially at the time when this was written, the cities were fortified and walled. Today, we don't have walls around the cities because there really isn't as much of a need for a wall because of air power. You can bring an airplane or shoot a missile over a wall now very easily. So the wall doesn't have that defensive purpose, but then it really did. And I tell you, if there was a problem in your area, you better be in the city. The city was a place that was secure and strong. One poet, though, wrote, "Change and decay and all around I see." Even in the great secure places, we still see this decay and destruction and crumbling. You could build the greatest house, and you let that thing sit for 100 years, and it's going to look like the worst dilapidated building. You would never want to live there. You could spend a couple $1 million today building a house, and you leave it alone for 100 years, and it'll be pretty much flat. Things crumble. Things come down. Things destroy. The figure is, hey, this earth has this idea of a city or a place of safety, a place of security. But a Christian, we don't want to put all of our emphasis on this place. Why? Because everything here will be gone. The great cities that I've already mentioned are gone. We don't even know exactly where they were. Why would you put your confidence in a place here? And no, there is nothing lasting, durable, or dependable, folks, in this world. All powerful cities will be destroyed. How do you know that? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in verse 31, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." Now, it's kind of funny. It's not talking about literal fashion, you know, Paris fashion and all that stuff. But that is true. What's fashionable today, people would say in a year, what were you thinking? You know, the case in point, I think, is the 70s, right? I mean, I don't know. what was going on then with the bell bottoms and all of that stuff. But the fashion of this world today is not fashion tomorrow, is it? So even in that sense, it's not true. But the fashion or the things that are deemed important or the things that are deemed solid and secure today won't be tomorrow. It's simply that. The fashion of this world, what does it say? Passeth away. Here's another very powerful verse talking about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, why do I believe this is true? Because I look back in the scriptures and I see fulfilled prophecy. It was a couple Wednesdays ago when we had a question and answer session and we spent a lot of time talking about prophecy. Someone said, what is the latest prophecy that has been fulfilled to this day? And we thought of several different examples, but I think the most recent would be the return of the people to Israel and the regathering of the nation, a partial fulfillment of a prophecy that will be completely fulfilled in the millennium. The return of the people to Israel, the return of the Jews to Israel, is powerful proof that this is true. Fulfilled prophecies, folks, I'm telling you. I hope you're excited about the things of God. I hope you're excited about this book that you have in your hands, hopefully, today. Because it is true. It is proven to be true. So when I read about something that hasn't happened yet, and it says it's going to happen, you know what I think? I think it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. I'm confident that it's going to happen. For 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Thief in the night is something that happens unexpectedly, without warning. You know, the thief doesn't send you a letter a week before, notify you. Right? No, this is going to happen unexpectedly, and fewer Christians are actually even anticipating the return of the Lord. We had one even in our Bible college who's not here today, praise the Lord, that was saying that people use the idea of the soon return of the Lord as a way to make sure that you're following the rules and living right. Well, maybe that's the way God is trying to motivate us. I don't know, but we're not teaching it for that reason. We're teaching it because it's true. It's in the Bible that we're to be looking for the return of the Lord and be ready and be living the way that he would want us to live, because our days are truly numbered. But this is going to happen quickly and unexpectedly, in which the heavens shall pass away. That's the sky and the stars, with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And some people have looked at this verse and said how this sounds a lot like a nuclear holocaust. And that's literally what happens. Elements are melting in a nuclear explosion. And what do we have today? This week, North Korea said, we will weaponize plutonium. Iran's Ahmadinejad is reelected, and I'm sure a very fair election. And he's promised to wipe off Israel off the face of the earth, to annihilate them. And says if we can get rid of the Jews, we can get rid of the world's problems. Doesn't it sound so familiar? It's horrible. We have a dangerous world in which we live. And this Iran and this North Korea have nuclear capabilities even now, and will soon be extremely dangerous to the world. So when we read verses like the elements shall melt with fervent heat, we can kind of picture what that might be like. The earth also and the works that are therein, what does it say? Shall be burned up. So we don't have any continuing cities here. The greatest, most powerful will fall flat. Are you placing your confidence in this world? It's funny how important cities have become today. And I'm not saying it's wrong to live in a city, but originally the whole reason the Tower of Babel stopped was God said to spread out. And mankind wanted to congregate. And they wanted to build this tower, and they wanted to be able to peer into the heavens, and they wanted to set up their worship to their gods and their idols. And God says no. And confounded with languages, and we see the origin of language at that time. But we all have this propensity to gather into these cities. And there's going to be a day when these cities will be gone. And I've grown up near a city all my life, and I like the conveniences of cities. I like the fact that you can get what you want, need, pretty readily available. Great transportation available to you. There's some good things about cities. But I also kind of like the country. I kind of like the fact that it's a little slower paced and people seem to be a little friendlier in the country. So I think the best thing is to live near a city, kind of in the country, if you can find a place like that. The problem is, if you move to a place like that, pretty soon, you're living in the city, right? As it keeps coming out now. Anyways, none of that has anything to do with the message. All I'm trying to do is point out that although what is around us seems stable and secure, it really is unstable and unsecure. That's the meaning of here have we no continuing city. But I don't think that's the emphasis. The emphasis, I think, is on the word we. But here have we no continuing city. What is this talking about? This is talking about those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those that have trusted in Him and Him alone. Those that have found that they're sinners and they need a Savior and they put their faith in Him. Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned but was made to be sin for us. He was put onto the cross of Calvary and He died and rose again. Those that have believed in Him have eternal life. We have no continuing city here. We have something that is continuing, though. Something that will always continue. Something that is everlasting. A city that will never be destroyed. But it's not here. It's not here. It is to come. Oh, the unsaved person sets his heart on the things of this world. The unsaved person acts as though he will always have the things of this world and enjoy them. Isn't that true? When you look at people that have worked their whole life putting money away into retirement accounts, and today they're back to work. They're not retired. They thought they were secure. They thought their money was fine. They thought the stock market was the safest place to put your money. And they find out that in one day or in 1 week, their investments are depleted. We think we have it. We think we're fine. We think it's all secure. But Psalm 49, it says in verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling place to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. But you know what? The land, the homes, the places will one day be gone and crumble. So how is the instability of everything worldly to affect and influence us? I just think it's a reality, a wake-up call to say, hey, folks, you are called to suffer without the camp, to suffer reproach, even to be labeled untouchable by the world. Who cares? Because you have something far greater than anything this world ever has to offer. So what are we to do? I think we are to renounce any allegiance to the things of this world and to pledge our allegiance to the things of God and to the spiritual things. To really work on those things, to make sure our emphasis in our life is the same emphasis that God has for us. To leave the camp. One person has said it this way, and I love this. A city is the center of man's interest and privileges, the residence and seat of their conversation. Hereby are they freed from the condition of strangers and pilgrims. So when you're in a city, you are not a stranger or a pilgrim, and have all that rest and security in this world they are capable. For those who have no higher aims nor ends than this world, a city is their all. I pity you if a city or a place here is your all. You know, it's something I think kind of natural for us to want to feel anchored. We want security, don't we? We don't like upheaval in our life, do we? We want things to be stable and sure. We want to feel anchored. I think often God blows upon our plans and challenges us to pull up those stakes. I think it is said well in Micah chapter 2, verse 10. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. I challenge you to look at the life of Jesus Christ. As a child, he was born not in the city where his parents lived, but in Bethlehem. And then he didn't even stay there, for then he had to flee into Egypt. Again, there's the anchor isn't there in his life. The tent stakes aren't down in his life, are they? And then when we look about his life, we see a man that was always moving. A man that was always going from one place to the next to the next. It even says he had no place to lay his head. So as we're reminded today that we have a continuing city, but it's not here, it's up there, to not have this feeling that we want to be anchored in and that we want stability in this life. Because very often God doesn't want that for us. If he allows that in our life, it's going to give us this longing to put down those stakes really deep, and then we're not going to accomplish what he wants us to do. We start caring more about this place than about that thing to come. No, Christian, there's something far better than this insecure and non-continuing place. And that is heaven. Heaven. Philippians 3:20, I think, says it the best. For our conversation, and that word means citizenship or commonwealth, our place in which we have a passport, our homeland, our home country, is in where? Heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a big tent out there today. That big tent, before it was put up, and I watched them put it up. I watched them because I was worried. We didn't have our head tent setter-upper guy here. And Pastor John Taney was in charge, and I was very nervous about this. But you know, they had these stakes that were taller than me. And they put those stakes in first, way down. And you go out there today and you'll see all the stakes surrounding that big tent. And they're deep. And they're way in there. They had these machines to drive those things down into the ground. But because those things are there, that tent was able to go up and it's going to stand until the big, big wind hits it. That's what we want to do. We want to drive those stakes deep. That's the tendency that we have. But Christian, our city that will continue is not here, because there is no city here that will continue. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. So let's look for that day. Let's look for our Savior. Let's not be tied down to this world. Why was this word city used here? Well, I think it's because a city, and there's four things that we could pull from this. Number one, a city was a place of safety and security. I can't say it is today, because the cities are very dangerous today, because of crime and different things that go on in cities. But at this time, a city was a place of safety and security. This is where you would go. Folks, in heaven, there's going to be no wicked people persecuting. There will be no devil. Amen. A city is also a concentration of a lot of houses and homes. What is heaven? Heaven is a place of many mansions. Heaven is a place of many abodes. A place of concentration of places of where to live, and all the church and all the people of God will be there with our Savior. It'll be a wonderful place. Wonderful place. A city is also a place that we have stored all the things that we need, all the provisions and commodities that we would need. And heaven has everything there. There is nothing lacking to minister to the saints in heaven. What a joy it will be to be there. A little glimpse today of heaven and what it's going to be like. A city is also a place that is the center of the world's interests and privileges. It is the resting place of travelers and those that go abroad. The city was the place that they would return to. It was the center. And so is heaven. The center of all things. The place where God lives. The place that we will all find the terminus, the end point. And it's going to be a glorious day to be in heaven, for we have no continuing city here, but we do seek one to come. And just as every city will crumble, so will every lip, or should every lip, offer praise. Verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It says, by him, the first two words, by him. Now, verse 14 doesn't talk about him, so we have to look back again into what we looked at before. Verse 14 doesn't say it. Verse 13 does. It says, bearing his reproach. Verse 12 says who he is, and that is Jesus. So we're talking about Jesus. By Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. There was a man who was driving along, and a policeman pulled him over. And he said, Bobby, do you know that your wife fell out about 5 miles back? And Bobby said, praise the Lord! The policeman friend said, why would you say such a thing? Your wife fell out 5 miles back. He said, I thought I had gone deaf. As I'm around Christians, I hear a lot of things discussed and talked about. But often, the things that are discussed and talked about are not the things of God. I probably can conclude that we don't talk about him enough. That we don't talk to each other about the great things that he is doing in our lives. That the praise of God isn't continually on our lips. What's continually on our lips is the fun that we want to have, the fun that we had, the sports that we saw, the sports that we want to see, the hobbies of this and that. And I'm not against those things. I'm against those things, though, if they take away our praise to God for what He has done and what He is doing for us. I believe that God doesn't hear what He wants to hear. And God hasn't gone deaf. He hears very well. But we need to be people that render the calves of our lips, it says in Hosea. In other words, we don't bring a lamb or a calf. We don't offer an animal sacrifice, but we can and we should bring sacrifice. The Bible says that the Christian is a priest. You say, I'm a priest? If you're a believer, if you're saved today, you're a priest. Wow. So as a priest, what can we bring as sacrifice to God? I'm glad that you asked. We can bring four sacrifices. One, it says in Romans 12, verse 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So therefore, we can present our bodies to the Lord. We challenge our young people around here, and I challenge all of you today. Have you presented your body to the Lord? Have you said, Lord, I want to be used of you in any way, in any place that you want to use me? Sacrifice your person. Number two, we can sacrifice your purse. You say, well, I'm a man and I don't carry a purse. You know, the new thing is man purse, you know, and man this and man that. I guess this isn't a purse, but it's a wallet, but it doesn't have the letter P, so it doesn't go with the four P's of the things, person, purse. So folks, if God doesn't have your wallet, if God doesn't have your purse, then He doesn't have your person. Oh, friends, we need to be people that are giving to God. That's another way we can sacrifice in our giving. A third way that we can sacrifice is our performance. Doing good, and we'll talk about that next in verse 16. And then finally, and we'll talk about this now, you can offer the sacrifice of praise. Everybody should do this. One of our Supreme Court justices for 30 years, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., said at one point in his life he considered a career as a minister. But he said this, he said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Now, I have nothing against an undertaker. I have actually a friend or two that are undertakers. I spent a lot of time in funeral homes, as I did many funerals. And I got to know these folks. And they have to kind of act, you know, stiff. And you can't, like, laugh a lot if you're a funeral director. People think you're laughing at, you know, your loss. So they kind of, you know, have that demeanor. You know, everything's kind of real low-keyed, whatever. There was one, actually, a funeral that we did. Our funerals that we do for Christians aren't like that, because we're just rejoicing that God had given them the life, and now they're in heaven, and it's a great thing. We don't have to sorrow as others that have no hope. And so we have great rejoicing funerals. And one funeral director comes up and said, hey, I watch Victory and Grace. So we have one person, one funeral director that watches Victory and Grace. And this is no offense to you, sir. But I fear many Christians walk around like funeral directors, you know, never have a big smile, never enjoy the blessings of God, always complaining and always sad about something. I've seen churches like this and they have signs. I've seen one church in the front yard, it says for members only. Another church in the parking lot, it says unauthorized vehicles will be towed. At owner's expense. One church has a sign in the lobby. It says, no loitering. And this is my favorite. I saw a church's motto. It says, we're getting smaller but purer. That church sang songs like, a comfy mattress is our God. I surrender some. I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. Oh, how I like Jesus. Sit up for Jesus. Why would a Christian have a morbid attitude? Now you say, hold on a second. We're talking about these people that were under persecution. So wouldn't it be natural for them to want to complain about their condition? Yes. That is what the flesh naturally wants to do. Complain about what is happening today. I submit to you that although we're not always going to be smiling and happy, because there's times when we just can't smile and we have to cry. But most of the time, the demeanor of the Christian ought not to be morbid, down in the mouth, woe is me, but a demeanor of happy rejoicing. A demeanor that people say, there's something unique and different about that person. I believe this is proven in Scripture by what we just read. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. What? Continually. Say that. Continually. What does continually mean? All the time. Not just when God blesses you with a brand new job that pays $100,000, because you might not ever be happy then. Okay? But it's all the time. Does that mean even in the hard times, even in the trials, even in the persecutions, should we still at that moment, at that time, offer up praise to God? Yes! Now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. Yes! Absolutely. The words of praise from our lips, coming from our heart, is like beautiful fruit laid upon the altar. Here's some great words of praise. And if you're looking for ways to praise the Lord, read through the Psalms and read them aloud to God. And here's one, Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. And it continues on, these words of praise. Memorize these words. Say them to the Lord. Talk to other people. Don't complain about the trials and the persecutions and the bad things. Praise Him for what He has done for you. You say, what has He done for me? He died for you. That is enough. I don't have to say any more. He died for you. He paid for your hell. Do I have to say any more? I don't. And we can keep adding things on to that. I love people like the great missionary David Livingstone. He said this, and I gave you a piece of this in your notes, but I didn't give you the whole quote. Here's the whole quote. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice? Which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It says here, sacrifice, but is it really a sacrifice? And that's the attitude a Christian ought to have. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Is that really a sacrifice? Away with such a word, he continues. Such a view and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never, he says, made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us. Just by saying those words, David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, offered up praise from his lips that we read today. I hope that even in the sickness and in the trials, you can offer up praise to God. That's the person I want to be around. It's that person that in the worst find something to praise God about. That's the person I want to be around. Every lip should praise. It pays. And then point three, every man can, and I'm talking about every believer now, every man can do good. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Communicate is benefaction or charity, or benevolence, a distribution. Okay, so to do good and to be charitable, to distribute to those that are needy, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is the sacrifice of doing something, a performance. Now, we can only do that by the power of the Spirit of God, but we must do that. We must not neglect to do good, because this is another way to praise God, to sacrifice by performing a good work. How can we do good? One person has said this: we can transmit the gospel. We can erect churches. We can plant missions. We can establish schools. We can relieve the distressed. We can help the needy. We can comfort the sorrow-stricken. These are ways to do good, and we ought to be about that in our lives. To set some portion of those good things that God has given us for the benefit of other people. Have you ever taken a meal over to someone that was lonely and forgotten? Have you ever just sat down and had a conversation with that type of person? If you have, you have offered a beautiful sacrifice to God. He loves that. He's worthy of that. And when we are people of sacrifice and people of praise, it pays. It pays. God is well pleased. I hope that you're a person today that wants to please God. Because when we have these types of actions in our life, when we try to help that person that no one else loves, when we touch the untouchable, we imitate God. This is one of the greatest attributes of God, is His compassion and His love. And we imitate God when we do good. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. Praise pays. I'm going to end with this story. The story is told of a king in Africa who had a close friend that he grew up with. The friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever occurred, positive or negative, and making the remark, "This is good." One day, the king and his friend went out hunting, and the friend's job was to load the king's gun as they went hunting. And he handed the king the gun, and the king shot the gun, and it blew off the king's thumb. Well, obviously, his friend had done something wrong while loading the gun, but the friend, as he looked at the situation, said the phrase that he always said, "This is good." The king said, "This is not good. My thumb is gone." And he sends his friend to jail. The friend ends up in jail. Later on, the king goes out again into the bush and is captured by cannibals. And they start to build a fire and they tie him up. And he is doomed until the cannibals, looking closely at him, realize that he is missing a thumb. And they are superstitious and they will not eat a person that is not completely whole. So they untie the king and let him loose. He gets back to his friend in prison. He says, "I am so sorry. When you said this is good, I really had no idea what you were talking about. But truly, the very fact that I was missing my thumb is why I'm alive today. I'm so sorry that I cast you into prison." And the friend looked at his situation and says, "This is good." The king said, "No, it's not good. I sent you to prison for all these years. I'm so sorry." His friend said, "No, this is good, because if I had not been in prison, I would have been with you." Can you look through the lens of what God has done for us at everything, both positive and negative, and say, "This is good"? In some way and somehow, God can use the worst situation for good.